Let's pray.
Oh, bless the Lord, oh my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, oh my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who has chosen us to be holy and blameless in his sight, who has predestined us to be sons and daughters, welcomed as beloved into his kingdom. Thank you, O Lord God, for your Spirit, through whom you work so powerfully within us, that we may receive your promises, O Lord, through whom you have blessed us with every spiritual blessing, Lord, through whom you have blessed us to the uttermost, and that in the ages to come, O Lord, you will forever just inundate us, overwhelm us with the glory of your grace and kindness. And help us, O Lord, as we look to your word today, that we may be strengthened in every way, O Lord, to run hard and to strive and labor, Lord, that we may lay hold of all that you have promised. Lord, be merciful. And we thank you, O Lord. We praise you, O Lord. Continue, Lord, to do your work. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So in the 80s, there was a cartoon called G.I. Joe. And I bet most of you know about this because there was a live-action movie remake in 2009, G.I. Joe Rise of the Cobra. I didn't watch it, but I heard it was a terrible movie. So, you know, that movie was a remake of this cartoon version, G.I. Joe. And really the whole point of the cartoon was to sell action figures. In the 80s, these action figures for boys became really big. So, you know, the cartoon was terrible. The movie was terrible if you saw it. But the action figures were really cool, right? They're poseable. They had all these points of articulation. They had weapons and vehicles and gears and attachments. Okay. Anyway, it's not about action figures. The reason I mentioned this cartoon from the 80s is because at the end of these episodes of G.I. Joe, the cartoons, there would be this public service announcement, a PSA. They used to do this. You know, they use cartoon characters because they want to reach children, right? They want to teach them something, make them aware about something, about safety or, you know, dangers or certain issues like bullying. So, for example, where you see, you know, the episode ends, and then there'll be more cartoon. You see cartoon kids. And one episode was they're making a campfire. They have a campfire. They're putting wood on the fire. And all of a sudden, this kid's sweater gets on fire. And he's like, you know, what do I do? I should run to the stream, to the water, and, you know, get water on it. But then a G.I. Joe appears and said, no, kid, don't run. It'll make it worse. Stop, drop, and roll. You know, if you remember that, stop, drop, and roll. Running only makes the fire worse. And then the kid would say, now I know. And the G.I. Joe would go, knowing is half the battle. That was a whole catchphrase of these public service and the G.I. Joe PSAs. At the end of each of these things, it would always say to the kid, now I know. And the G.I. Joe would stare directly at the screen, and knowing is half the battle. G.I. Joe. And then it would finish. And if you're interested, they kept all dozens of these things on YouTube. So I was kind of watching it, reliving my childhood. I learned how to tread water watching that. You scissor kick your legs and you make your arms figure eights in the water. So the point of this catchphrase, knowing is half the battle, is that in order to be prepared, right, in order to be ready, you have to know what to do. In order to properly respond to these dangerous situations, you have to know what to do. That's half the battle, knowing what to do. And then you do it. You know, doing is the other half. They're placing importance on the need to know. Knowing is half the battle. If you know how to respond, then you a big part of the battle is already done. You are able to be successful or be victorious, you know, since it's a battle. It's just a matter of execution. You have to know. But if you don't know, right, there's a potential of making a dangerous situation even worse. Now, I thought of this old cartoon because as I thought of what Paul wrote to the Ephesians in our passage today, I saw the similar importance placed on knowing. Now, I think it's wrong or foolish to summarize the Christian life as simply knowing and doing, as if knowing is half the battle. Knowing is not half the battle when it comes to the Christian life. Just because we know something doesn't mean that we're able to do it. Right? Just because we know something doesn't mean we're able to change ourselves or that we are automatically prepared to face difficult situations. Facts do not change us. God has to change us. The power of God has to be at work in us so that these facts become truth. Right? The Bible is full of facts, people, places, numbers, historical events, things that God has done. The Bible is full of facts about history, objective, empirical information about the spiritual and the natural world. You can read the thousands of pages of the Bible and still miss the truth of God Himself, the source, the sovereign of all these facts. We need the power of God to make these facts truth, to open our eyes, how these point to the God who we were made to know, how these facts are pointing to a truth, something greater in and of themselves. Knowing facts is not the same as knowing truth. And knowing truth is not just rational, but it's spiritual, it's emotional, it's intentional. In terms of the Christian life, knowing is not half the battle. There's more than just knowing and doing, but knowing is an important part of the Christian life. But it's more than just facts. And knowing the truth, we come to know this God with our hearts, our souls, our minds, and our strengths. So the main point that Paul is getting across to the Ephesians here in our passage is in verse 19. That you may know. Right? Everything he's saying is so that they may know. And then he's explaining what he wants them to know. And Paul wants the Ephesians to know three things. First, what is the hope to which God has called them? Second, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints? And third, what is the immeasurable greatness of God's power toward those who believe? So these are the three things which I'm going to summarize. First, the hope. And second, the glory. And third, the power. Now, before I get into more of what Paul is going to talk about when he talks about these three things, I want to talk about why he wants the Ephesians to know these things. Because the fact is, the Ephesians already know these things. They already know the hope and the glory and the power. So when you see in Ephesians verse 15, he says, because I've heard of your faith in Jesus Christ and your love for all the saints. This faith and love is a clear result that they do know God and what he has done for them. 2 weeks ago, we went through this praise of Paul. He's reminding the Ephesians. He's not telling them for the first time. He's reminding them of all that God has done, how God has blessed them with every spiritual blessing, how God has chosen them before the foundation of the world, how God has predestined them to be adopted as daughters and sons. You know, they already know these things. And Paul knows they know because he has heard about their faith and love. So why is Paul making this big deal about knowing? You know, Paul, we already know this. Why are you going on about it still? Because a Christian life is a growing life. Right? It's a maturing life. I'll go into this a little more. But you know, God is continually at work in us. He's continually at work in us to transform these facts into truth. Who God is, what he has done, what he has promised, and all that is still waiting for us. He's making these things truth that will change us, impact us. The more we grasp truth, right? The more we grasp truth, the more this becomes real to us. The more we grow as Christians in faith, hope, love. And Paul is saying, you know, yeah, you guys have faith. You guys have love. But it's his desire that they may grow more abundantly in these things. Don't be content with where you are, because there's so much more. And the more you know, the more you will grow in this faith, hope, and love. You grow as a Christian, as a child of God. Paul is saying there's so much more depth. The more we are swallowed up in the truth of God, the more we grow in hope in God. The more we grow in faith in Him. The more we understand the joy that awaits us in His presence. We grow in hope in Him. And Paul's desire is that the Ephesians would grow. A passage today, I think it fits in really well with what Pastor John was preaching about last Sunday. How the Christian life only gets better, right? It only gets more real with every step that we take. The deeper we go in our relationship with God, the more we want of Him, because we see that there is no one like God. We see that we are made to know and worship this God. We've grown more confident that this God will never fail us or abandon us. I was thinking of an iceberg. The more we know of God, the more we see that there is so much more. Most of God is hidden under the surface. And we're just hitting that 10%, not even, you know, in this life, in this age. Not even 10%, just a fraction of God in this life. But in what we do experience, we realize that there is so much more. And that's one sign that we really did experience God. This is one sign that God is at work in our lives. When we realize that we've only begun to scratch the surface of God and we want to know more. That's one sign that gives us confidence that we or someone else are Christian. When the goal and purpose of our lives is to know God because we have been so amazed, so awestruck. Is knowing God the true and greatest desire of your heart? And are you doing all that you can to know and pursue this God? I was thinking about this question. You know, is knowing God the true and greatest desire of my heart? Am I doing all that I can to know and pursue this God? And as I thought about this question, my answer was, I'm not perfect. You know, I'm far from perfect. I still have many sins that gnaw at me. It's pride and selfishness, my lack of love and care for others, the desire to glorify myself and to vindicate myself above others. I'm so far from being perfect. As I was thinking about this, but in my heart, this prayer grew up, but so help me God. But may God so help me, I desire to be perfect, to love and pursue this God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength. And I was encouraged that this prayer came up out of my heart, because I also saw this as a source of confidence that I truly know God and that God is at work in me. That if by faith and hope in God we desire to be perfect, to be holy and blameless before Him, if by faith and hope in God we desire to be perfectly pleasing to our Father, beloved in His eyes as a son and daughter, if we have this faith that what God has started, He is able and willing to do it because He loves us, because He has chosen us, because He has promised us, and the hope that He will surely finish it because He has promised it. The more we know our God, the more we grow in faith and hope in Him. That's what Paul wants with Ephesians and for all Christians. He is able. He is faithful. He is gracious. The more we know, the more we respond to him in praise, worship, joy, and love. And Paul's prayer for the Ephesians should be our prayer, that we may know the hope, the glory, and the power of the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory. Remember that knowing God is more than just facts. Knowing God engages more than just your brain. Knowing God is truth. It engages all our being, our hearts, our souls, as well as our minds. But our hearts and our souls are actually beyond our control. Now, I'm sure you've realized that at some point to your frustration. Our hearts and our souls are beyond our control. And we were created to worship. I think it's because we were created to worship. Since we were created to worship, the result is that our hearts and souls are swayed, are influenced, and ultimately controlled by what or whom we worship. We can't control our hearts and souls. We can't make ourselves love someone. We can't make ourselves believe in someone. Instead, we see something about them that we recognize as worthy, or we see something about them that we desire, and then our hearts and souls come under their influence. So how can we know truth when our hearts and souls are out of our control? We pray. We ask the God who is able to control and transform our hearts and souls. And so we see in verse 17, Paul prays for this one thing, right? This is Paul's prayer. That God the Father would give his Holy Spirit, the Spirit of wisdom and revelation, who will then enlighten, open the eyes of our hearts. By the Spirit of God, our spirits and our hearts are enabled to know and experience the truth. It is not something that we can do for ourselves, but we pray and we know that God is willing, because he's already started this in the Ephesians lives. And if we know God, if we have faith in Jesus Christ and love for his saints, then we know that God has started this work. And so to pray and ask God for more is only natural. It makes sense. I know the ESV translation has a spirit of wisdom and revelation, but I think it's Paul's talking about the Holy Spirit who already resides in his believers. But that Paul is asking that the Holy Spirit would work specifically to give wisdom and revelation, to reveal hidden things, so that the Ephesians would be able to understand more deeply. We need the Spirit at work in our lives in order to grow in the knowledge of God. Right? The Spirit gives us wisdom so that we may understand. The Spirit reveals. He is the Spirit of revelation. And revelation reveals to something that is beyond every human mind to figure out. It's not something that we are able to understand on our own. It has to be revealed by God. And the result of this work, the Holy Spirit giving us wisdom, revealing divine truth, is the enlightening of our eyes. He shines a light so that we can see. And so we are able to experience and understand deeply, more deeply in our hearts and souls, the hope, the glory, and the power of God. So what is the hope that Paul is talking about? What is the hope to which God has called us? Well, 2 weeks ago, we looked at Paul's praise to God, right? Paul is listing all these things because he wants to encourage us to live a life of praise to God. And the main reason for his praise was that God has chosen us to be holy and blameless before him as adopted children, sons and daughters. That's the main reason of his praise. And everything else is a result of this. Because God has chosen us to be sons and daughters, everything else followed. Because we are adopted as sons and daughters, God would bless us with every spiritual blessing. Because God has chosen us to be sons and daughters, we have been redeemed and forgiven. because God has chosen us to be sons and daughters, we will inherit the kingdom of God as heirs. But I want to clarify that even though we've been adopted as children, that adoption is not yet fulfilled. It's still something that we hope in. It's future. And that's what hope is. Hope is waiting with confidence and patience to receive what has been promised, which is not yet. Our adoption is essentially still a promise. It has been fulfilled. And Paul tells us this in Romans 8. I think I have that passage here, Romans 8, 14, 17. Romans 8, 14, 17, Paul writes, "For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God," daughters. He's, you know, putting all together, sons and daughters of God. "For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him, in order that we may also be glorified with him." So here Paul is saying we receive the Holy Spirit, which means we are children of God. When we receive the Spirit, who is the down payment, the beginning of God's purpose to adopt us, we can cry out, Abba, Father, genuinely, truly. It's not a false prayer. We are children of God now if we have the Spirit. But in Romans 8:23, it should also be up here. Romans 8:23, Paul continues, "And not only creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, grown inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience." So I mean, just a few verses ago, Paul was saying, you received the spirit of adoption. Right? A few verses ago, Paul is saying, you can't cry out as children, Abba, Father. And yet here he's saying, we're waiting. We're hoping. On one hand, Paul is a son who can legitimately cry to God as Father. But on the other hand, he's groaning inwardly while he hopes and longs for the full adoption. It is in hope to receive this promise that we were saved. So what does Paul mean by this? I think what Paul means is that right now we're minors. We're not of age yet. And we are daughters and sons, but we're underage. We're still growing. We are heirs, but the inheritance isn't ours to exercise yet. Paul also talks about this in Galatians, that even though a child may be an heir of a king or a rich man, he has no more rights or privileges than a slave until he becomes of age. I think the understanding that Paul is giving us, that we are underage Christian children. And I think we see this in Romans 8:15 when Paul describing our relationship to God, we cry to God as Abba, Father. And I'm sure most of you know how Abba is a word that children used to call their father, like daddy, is the Aramaic word. It's very familiar and intimate. But I think it also comes from how we first learn to speak and call to our fathers as infants. As infants, when we're learning to speak, we learn by, you know, syllables. Everything ends in a vowel. Ga, da, ma. You know, so dad becomes dada, mom becomes mama, and av, which means father in Aramaic and Hebrew, becomes Abba. The cry of Abba, it shows how helpless we are. It's the cry of an infant or a toddler that recognizes he, she needs the help of a father, someone who is stronger, someone who is able, someone who loves the child. we first see the cry of Abba, Father, in the Gospel of Mark. And I think, you know, Paul is referring to this. We have the Spirit of Jesus Christ who cried Abba, Father. And so we too cry Abba, Father, as children. And that Gospel of Mark, Jesus cries this out in the Garden of Gethsemane, this time of absolute spiritual, mental struggle, this torment, this fear, which he was fighting with hope. Jesus cries out to God, Abba, Father, remove this cup from me. Yet not my will, but yours be done. Jesus is crying out to God as a helpless, weak child who trusts in his Father. In this moment of Garden of Gethsemane, he was absolutely rendered helpless to the point that he is referring to God as like a helpless child. Abba, help me. Yet he trusts in his Father and he hopes in the promise of his Father that this won't end in death, but will lead to glory. And this is our hope. And right now we are children, minors, underage, infants, helpless, weak. But we want to grow in the knowledge and the hope and promise of what our Father of glory has prepared for us. So again, it makes sense that Paul is encouraging the Ephesians and all Christians to grow in the knowledge of him because we are children. We need to grow. That this life on earth is going to be marked by growth and faith and hope and love through the knowledge of who God is and what he has promised. We should want to be perfect, holy, and blameless as mature and adult daughters and sons in the presence of God, that we may fully inherit all the rights and privileges and glory that is promised to his children. And if we persevere to the end, if we are faithful in pursuing God until death or Jesus comes, we will stand before God, sharing his glory. And we also see this in Jesus' ministry, how unless you turn and become like children, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. Right? Unless you become like little children, weak and helpless, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. You cannot enter the kingdom of God unless you're born again. And this theme that the Christian life is a childlike life in the presence of the Father of glory. So this is our hope that Paul is talking about, that we may become of age, children who are no longer infants, but adults, mature, wise, holy, and blameless. Into the image of Jesus Christ. And until we get there, it should be our strive, our struggle, our labor to grow. Grow in knowing, grow in desiring the Father of glory. The second thing that Paul wants us to know more deeply is the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. Now, I'm calling this promise the glory. I'm kind of summarizing as the glory because I think that's kind of what is emphasized for us, the glory. So here Paul is saying that the saints, again, Christians who are called and chosen by God, the saints are God's inheritance. That's what Paul is saying. His inheritance in the saints, God's inheritance who are the saints, or which is made up of the saints. We are God's inheritance. Now, an inheritance is, you know, usually money or property that's passed down from someone richer, wealthier, more powerful to someone who is less rich, right? Someone who is less off, not as well off, a father or grandfather to a son or a descendant. That's usually the case. But what does it mean for God to inherit something? Because that doesn't really apply. Everything is already God's. No one is richer than God. There is nothing that we can give to God that God does not already have. But what God did was he made an inheritance for himself. No one has anything to give to God. No one gave it to him. But he, in his power, and abundance and riches. He made an inheritance for himself. He claimed a people for himself. You are mine. I am the Lord. So the way inheritance works with God is the complete opposite. Usually an inheritance benefits the one who received it. Right? If you inherited a slave, who were considered property in the ancient world, if you inherited a slave worked for your benefit, served you, worked for you, took care of things for you. But instead, God chooses instead to benefit his inheritance with riches of glory. So that's why I'm calling this promise the glory. Because yes, we are God's inheritance. God has claimed us. God has chosen us. But in the zeal of God's choosing us, it's not that we are to benefit God, but we are to be blessed by God with riches of glory, a wealth of glory. We're not here to serve and benefit God, but instead we are to be blessed with a wealth of glory. And Paul wants us to know this, right? Wants us to grow in the knowledge of this amazing blessing, that we will get a greater, greater glimpse of the glory that waits for his inheritance, whom God has claimed for himself. You are mine. And I want you to know what I have prepared for you. And as we grow in the knowledge of this amazing blessing, we would respond, again, faith in this amazing God, hope in this God, and love to this God who wants to knock our socks off, as Pastor John likes to say. Knock our socks off. I was trying to research this. Where did this come from? I couldn't find it. Just started coming up. Paul's desire is that we will come to know more and more just how much glory is waiting for those who have been called as God's inheritance. It is so singular. You know, there is nothing to compare with in this world. It is so unique, so perfect. It lacks nothing. And the more we know this, we see how good and generous our God is. The more we know what God has prepared for us, we see how good and glorious the God who gives it is. The more we praise him, the more we delight in him, and the less we're going to desire lesser things, the unworthy things, the worldly things that will pass. Finally, Paul wants us to know more. The immeasurable greatness of the power of God. And Paul's point is that this power is working in us now. The hope and glory that Paul mentioned so far is mostly future. You know, yes, we are children of God now, but we're only enjoying a fraction of the joy. The majority of the blessings and the hope is future. The glory is future. We may have glimpses of it. But Paul wants us to grow in confidence because God is working in us with immeasurable power. Power that cannot be quantified or stopped or hindered. And it's really, and when you look at it, it's very redundant how he says it. Immeasurable greatness of his power, the working of his great might. He wants us to make it so obviously, redundantly clear. If you look at it in the Greek, all these are actually forms of the word power. Immeasurable greatness of power, 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 power. Working of his great might, power, power, power. It's all forms of power. 6 times. So he wants us to be very clear. God will surely fulfill and bring about all that he has promised, because he has started it. It would be to a shame if God did not finish this work or fulfill his promises. For his name's sake, for his reputation's sake, he will finish it. And he has the power to do it. And we have more confidence, more reason to be confident that the power of God will finish all this, because God has already fulfilled the hope and the glory in Jesus Christ, whom God raised and seated him at his right hand. So that's why Paul goes into this meditation on Christ, his worship of Christ. Because what Paul is talking about here is saying, I have very concrete evidence that what I'm saying to you is true. This Jesus who demonstrated perfect childlike faith, right? In this life, he lived as a child, but he had hope in the glory. He had hope of what was promised, that he would become of age at his resurrection and glorification. So Jesus' life on earth was of humiliation and meekness. It was a life of a slave, Paul writes in Philippians 2, not the glorified begotten Son of the living God. So Jesus was always a son, right? Jesus was always the eternal, true beloved of the Father. So that we too may become beloved sons and daughters, Jesus had to be incarnated in weak flesh. If we are going to be saved, and if we are going to be blessed with every spiritual blessing, if we may receive the wealth of all that God is, Jesus had to be incarnated in weak flesh. So that as the firstborn, Jesus is preparing the way. By the power and the Spirit of God, we will follow. So even though Jesus was the perfect son eternally, he made himself a slave, an infant, literally, right? Born in a manger, to live a life of helplessness and weakness, but with hope in the Father who is able. So that when he died and rose again, we also would die and rise again. Because Jesus became one of us and has gone before us, we have the hope of becoming children, beloved, glorified in the presence of God. The hope and the glory that Paul is talking about in this passage, the power that Paul is talking about in this passage is applied to us through the Holy Spirit because we have become the body of Christ. The hope and the glory of sonship actually belongs to Jesus. Now, Jesus is the one who sits at the right hand. Jesus is the one who is resurrected. Jesus is the one who is far above every rule, authority, dominion, and power. Jesus is the one with the name above every name in this age and for all eternity. Jesus is the one for whom God has put all things under his feet. But we are his body. And just as the head cannot be glorified apart from the body, we will also be glorified. We will be welcomed as daughters and sons because Jesus has been welcomed. Jesus has been glorified. It wouldn't make sense to glorify the head but neglect the body, right? Like a person who may go around washing his face, whitened his teeth, you know, set his hair, shave, but the rest of his body is covered in sweat and dirt and ragged clothes and bloody sores because he doesn't take care of the rest of his body. You know, of course a person will take care of his body. And this is how we have hope. This is why we will have glory. The way God has adopted us is through the Holy Spirit who has united us with Christ. Now, even though we are the body of Christ, you know, Paul makes very clear that there is a distinction. Right? It doesn't make sense that we all become a head or we're not this mountain of heads. There's only one head. And that head wears the crown. Now, there may be necklaces, rings, bracelets, robes, sandals, expensive expressions of honor and glory, but there is only one crown. There is only one head. Paul makes it clear that, yes, we are one with Christ. We are the body of Christ. but it's not to the point of being indistinguishable. We are Christ's body. We are the fullness of Christ because Christ fills us. That's how Christ is revealing his glory and power, by filling us with that, with his glory and power. All that Christ is, who is the true Son, he fills us with the wealth of that he has. When Paul calls us the body, the fullness of him, he's not saying that we contribute something to him. We're not making Jesus more glorified. But Jesus is showing his glory by filling us. From the head comes down life. From the head, this head is the source of life. That's kind of Paul's image that he uses in his letters, like in Colossians. It's the head that knits us together. It is the head that builds us up that we may reach the fullness of maturity of Christ. It all comes from the head. The head holds us together. It's the head that governs the body and guides it. So it's Christ who fills us with his life and his power, and it's Jesus who fills all in all. So it's Paul's desire that all Christians earnestly pursue deeper knowledge, deeper love for God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. It's Paul's desire that all Christians are never content in what they have experienced in God, but ever longing, hopefully, joyfully, desiring for more. And this is Paul's attitude himself we see in Philippians. I want to know Christ. Does that mean Paul didn't know Christ? No. He's saying there's more to Christ and that Paul has only scratched the surface. What he knows is only a fraction of the eternity and the infinity of Christ. Even what little of he knows of Christ, he already knows that everything else in this world is rubbish, dung. Right? Even what little that he knows of Christ, he already recognizes that everything else in this world is garbage. And Paul is saying, if we are mature, if God is really working in us, you will also have that same desire and attitude. And we are far from perfect. If we're honest with ourselves, we know the many irrational, self-harming sins, desires. We know that it's not good for us. All these things that fill our hearts. And there have been so many times, I ask myself, why did I do that? Why did I say that? It's not because I don't know why, but it's because I couldn't stop myself. I'm so humbled, shamed by the knowledge that I couldn't stop myself. I couldn't control myself. I couldn't control my mouth. I couldn't control my heart. Paul here is encouraging us to hold on to the hope that we may know more the glory and the power. Now, we are still sinful, struggling with our sins. We are children, but we are growing in what God has promised us if we are pursuing him, if we have set our eyes on him, if we are praying that by his Spirit we may know him. And as God reveals himself and all that he has promised, and as we meditate on these things, the hope, the glory, and the power, we will grow in faith and hope and love in the God who has chosen us to be holy and blameless before him. The Father who has predestined us to be beloved sons and daughters with whom he is well pleased. So I encourage you, fight your sins. Continue to repent of the sins that you struggle with. Continue to ask God for help in fighting sin. and pray that the Spirit will enlighten the eyes of your heart, that you may know these things. Let's pray.